The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
You may be seated. And if you would, open a Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 6, Psalm 2 and John 4. 2 Samuel 6, Psalm 2 and John 4. It would be wrong to imagine that worship is just what we do here on Sunday mornings at church together with the church family, with the worship team. We call it worship. There's the teaching, there's the announcements, things like that, and there's the worship. We call it the worship, the musical part. But as we have been discussing in these last weeks, worship is far more than just, you know, our singing. It's a life of obedience, right? At the same time, we would be wasting this opportunity for wonderful worship if we didn't take full advantage of the great songs that they lead us in by really dialing in. Great worship does not have to be wildly emotional or physical, but it has to be intentional, has to be thoughtful. And so I know it's always a challenge because of the distractions, the things outside you and the things inside you, but boy, don't miss this opportunity to do the great singing that we do here, because our guys lead us, and gals, they lead us in great songs, theologically rich. And I know, I appreciate the reminder from time to time that I ought to take full advantage of such worship. Couple of things before we get started. First of all, on the literature table this morning, there is a copy of, did we already mention the report from Malawi? Pastor Sam Machaka's trip to Malawi, a full report on the literature table. Grab one. You are shareholders. You're the principal supporters of his wonderful ministry, his teaching ministry. If you get that report and you read it, you'll find out why he only spoke to pastors, how many K he recorded, and what else would you learn? Anyway, it's on the table. It says report from Malawi across the top. I hope that all of you, because you care for the guy, love he and Mildred, and want to be prayer supporters, that you'll pick up a copy of his report. Did all of you get a copy of this, the flyer that says Rewarding Summer Jobs at Bear Creek Church? Who didn't get a copy of this? If you don't have a copy of this in front of you, raise your hand and I will give you one. Who needs a copy of that? Anybody? Anybody? Rewarding Summer Jobs at Bear Creek Church? Nancy Metter didn't get one? Oh, I got a live one over here. I know I can get her. We have some positions that we need to fill for the summer. We would appreciate your help. Of course, our hope is that you'll do it for the summer and you'll... I just gave Jim like six of them. Our hope is that you'll fill a role for the summer and fall in love with... Pass those down for me, would you, Ted? Anybody else need a copy of this? Rewarding Summer Jobs at Bear Creek Church. If you're a part of the family here, we would love to have you think about the possibility of getting involved in one of these roles. You can see starting from the top there, we need cleanup help, of course. While you were cuddling under a thick layer of quilts in your footy pajamas this morning, a crew showed up to set the room up for us, men and women, and I am so appreciative to those of you who are participate. But we also got to put all this stuff away, and as the summer grows warm and so forth, it gets harder and harder to keep people at the close of the second service. So if you could help us by helping to clean up, that is huge. And Pastor Jim is your contact on that. In all of these roles, just contact me if you want, PastorDale@AOL.com, and I'll send your AOL. Isn't that quaint? I'll send your interest on to the right person. But Pastor Jim, he's the guy who can tell you what to do with when it comes to cleanup. What's the next one? The next one is, disability ministry team buddy. We need like five or six new DM team buddies. These are people who make it possible for families with special needs to come to our church and enjoy the morning while you are taking great care of their son or daughter. And remember the video I showed you last week about that precious couple looking for a church in their area there in Raleigh, North Carolina, where somebody could help them with their sons, two of whom had autism? I was very moved by that video. I hope you were too, and I hope that those of you who can might consider the possibility of getting involved with our disability ministry team. As in all of these, there's training available. We don't just turn you loose without any. Let's see, we need help at the hospitality table. That's setting up and maintaining the table for the day, coffee and tea. need nursery help. Now, we don't need too many nursery helpers. I hesitate to even put this on here because it's easy to get nursery help. Who doesn't want to work with all these adorable? We have a fleet of adorable new babies and so forth. So we really don't need any help with the nursery. You forget that that is even there. Sunday school helper, Bruce and Marion Harp. God bless Bruce and Marion Harp. They're not in the room here, so I can talk about them as if they were, weren't. They have been teaching our twos class since the early 1900s. And bless their heart, they've done it almost all themselves, and they have just been wonderful and influenced so many of our little ones for the Lord. But they're retiring from that role, and so we need someone to help fill their large entertaining and fun shoes. So if you can help us with that, here's what you do. You just circle the pick there, your X of the pick or whatever, and write your information at the bottom. And then at the close of the service, I'm going to ask, who's going to volunteer to be my box holder at the end of the service? I need someone to loom large at the back of the room on the way out. Would you guys do that? All right. Well, the two of you could do it and attract even more attention. I want you to stand at the back and maybe each of you do like this. Okay? And notice that the box has a pick on it, so you won't be confused and accidentally stick your form in the wrong box. Also, it's large, so it could hold many pieces of paper. You won't have to worry about your slip not fitting in the box. So, boys, if you would handle that for me, I'd be really grateful. We need your help, and I'll keep you updated on the response so you know where we stand. Also, I got an email this week, finally. I got an email this week from Brent Olstad at the Southern Oregon chapter of Johnny and Friends, and we need STMs to help at the Johnny and Friends family retreats for families with special needs on the Oregon coast, second and third weeks of August, especially the third week. We have families that want to come, but we don't have enough volunteers. We need men, as always. We especially need men. Love to have whole families. You know, we need grandmas, grandpas, boys, girls. Come, and by the way, Bear Creek Church can help you financially do that because we know it's quite an obligation, about $400 per person. But your money goes to subsidize that of the campers, the families with special needs. So we like contributing toward that as a church family. We want to be a part of encouraging you and get you to serve in that way. So if you're interested in that, you can let me know, or you can talk to the Olstads if you know them. But again, it's pastordale@aol.com. The older I get, the more concerned I am about staying hip or cool or relevant. It's a huge area of my life. It's why I've had all this plastic surgery. And so I was really interested in this article that my daughter sent to me from a blog to which Barnabas Piper, John Piper's son, often contributes. This is an article by a fellow named Stephen Altraghi. He's written some books, and his brother's written some choruses that we sing and so forth. But it's all about, actually, it's titled, Five Steps to Becoming the Most Relevant Pastor Ever. And of course, immediately I was interested in this because at 58, I feel like I'm ready to be folded up and put away. He begins, "Ah, relevance, that holy grail of pastoral ministry. The relevant pastor is up on the latest movies, in on the latest trends, and he speaks the language of the streets. He brings life to every party and puts a smile on every face. People can relate to a relevant pastor because he's relevant." See how that works? But how do you grow in relevance? How can you change from being Mr. Boring Pastor to Mr. Kick Behind and Take Names Because I'm So Relevant Pastor? Well, I read this very, very carefully, and I'm actually thinking about taking two of his suggestions. Here's the first. I've actually been thinking about this for some time. Get a tattoo or a piercing. He writes, one week you're a plain middle-aged, well, too late for that. One week you're a plain middle-aged accountant-like pastor who wears Dockers and makes out like a bandit at JCPenney sales. You like preaching from the genealogies at the beginning of First Chronicles, and you prefer singing hymns with no accompaniment. Then you get a tribal tattoo snaking up your arm and metal studs in your ears, and suddenly you're a brash, hip, relevant pastor who could also be the lead singer for the Dropkick Murphys. Now you preach from the Song of Solomon, and you create clever sermon titles like 50 Sheets of Grace. The only downside to this option, the only negative, is that your monthly hair gel expense triples. And I have seen that, so I'm thinking about, I don't know, we'll have to look at the budget. So I'm thinking about a tattoo or a piercing. And then the other suggestion that he had was changing the name of the church. You know, like First Baptist Church of Smithville, that's not very exciting. So his suggestion is give your church a name that could also work for a snowboard company. And here is his suggestion. His suggestion is like Element Blaze. Do you like that? Yeah, I used to go to Bear Creek Church, but now I go to Element Blaze. He says, the name of your church will determine the type of people who come to your church. The principle is spelled out very clearly in Proverbs, where it says, if you build it, they will come. It doesn't say that. For example, First Church of Clarksville attracts people who get excited by a bowl of Raisin Bran, where Element Blaze attracts young people who are on the bleeding edge of fashion, style, and trendiness. The one downside of attracting young people is that they have no money. So plan on doing a lot of fundraising over at the First Church of Clarksville. Anyway, I'm seriously thinking about changing the name of Bear. We've been Bear Creek Church forever, and we just called it that because we couldn't think of anything else. I started a church in Grants Pass. We started it with a cool name, Coram Deo, and they turned it into Household of Faith, which kind of sounds like a test kitchen for dish liquid, if you ask me, but that was their thing. Anyway, from Psalm 2, look at Psalm 2. I think Psalm 2 captures the quality of the tension in 2 Samuel 6. If you're just joining us, we've spent a couple of weeks. We've spent over a year going through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we find ourselves now in 2 Samuel 6. And I'm taking more time on this than I ought to. 2 Samuel 6 is kind of, it's a difficult passage. It's a weird passage, and a lot of teachers would shy away from it. And I'm spending more time than I could or should on the thing because I think we haven't begun to plumb the depths of a passage of Scripture that a lot of people, that is easy to overlook. But it's the passage of Scripture that describes David's transport of the ark from that guy's house in Gath to the holy city of Jerusalem. He's bringing the ark, God's box, if you will, God's precious crate, the box that represents the presence of God with his people. He's bringing that up from the city in Gath, or from the home of the Gittite, Obed-Edom. He's bringing the box up from his house. And the first time he does it the wrong way, and Uzzah pays the price, right? He brings it up on that Philistine-like ark because David thinks, hey, that's cool. David thinks, hey, that's relevant. Let's bring the ark up on a cart. And he gets in big trouble. And the second time, he does it right, does it better. And the ark comes to Jerusalem with great rejoicing. And so we have seen in these texts both the tremendous holiness of God, where Uzzah, perhaps with pure intentions, reaches out to steady the ark, you know, as it bumps along on this cart and is immediately smoked. We've seen the holiness of God on the one hand, and then we've seen David's joy in God on the other hand. So I call your attention to the 11th verse of the second song, the second psalm, where I think is captured this, what ought to be de rigueur for every believer in this tension, in this theological tension, in this lifelong appreciation that we have for, on the one hand, the fierce and fearsome holiness of God, and on the other hand, his invitation to us to approach him with boldness and confidence. How do you reconcile those? Well, you can do it this way. Look at that 11th verse. Psalm 2, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Isn't that good? That's both of them. That's both our joy and rejoicing in God and all that he is and all that he's done for us, on the one hand, and our recognition of his holy otherness. He is holy and he is holy other, and he is fierce, and his wrath is fearsome. And so there ought to be this very holy respect for his fear, even as we appreciate the intimacy that we have with his son, whom he has invited us to call his friend. So from there, from Psalm chapter 2, now let's go to the text at hand again, into 2 Samuel and chapter 6. And let me just recall with you what is the story thus far. And if you haven't reviewed this lately or you're just joining us, you may be lost. So I hope you have a copy of the Bible in front of you. There are copies, hard copies available on the table in the back there. But as I said, this is a high point in Israel. This may be, one author said, this may be the last real high point in the history of Israel. Apart from the dedication of Solomon's temple, apart, of course, from the incarnation of Jesus. Why? Because David has finally consolidated his rule over the whole of the people of Israel. He's got a capital city. He's got a proper, you know, seat of government in Jerusalem. And so it is time, he thinks, since they blew it at first and they brought the cart, brought the ark up in an unauthorized way, and Uzzah died, David's learned his lesson. He has seen that this dang Gittite is being blessed by the ark's presence, and so he thinks, we've got to get the ark back to Jerusalem. And so this time they do it right. They send the Levites down, this family of Levites called the Kohathites, and instead of putting the ark on a darn cart like the Philistines had done so they could be like the other kids, they properly carry it, as God very, very, very plainly said, by the use of the poles borne on the shoulders of these specially trained Kohathites, all right, who we read last week, they take six steps and then they offer a sacrifice. Why? Because they were waiting for somebody else to get killed. They're like, are we okay this time? You know, so they take six steps, they figure they're good, and they offer the first sacrifice. They didn't offer a sacrifice every six steps. That would have been thousands of animals dead, though some people have suggested that. But it's not in the imperfect tense there, so we're assuming that was a one-time deal. Then the party starts, and it is a parade, and it is a festival, and it is a party. And this is where the problem comes up between David and his wife. Okay, now, in the first service, I took this in a different order, and maybe we should do the same thing here. Mark your place in 2 Samuel 6 and go back with me to that passage to which I alluded last time, and to John chapter 4. I love the story of the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, and I think many of you do as well. This is one of our favorites. But I have come to understand it in a different way in these last years, and think that it is an answer. I think that this passage poses a question that is answered by our Old Testament passage. And inasmuch as we believe that the point of the Old Testament is to focus attention on the new, it's good to always draw these connections every time we have opportunity. I've alluded to this, but I want you to see this more carefully. Remember what's going on in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, you have this very fortuitous, though it looks random, a very fortuitous meeting between Jesus and this Samaritan woman. Looks like random meeting, but it's a divine appointment. Highly unlikely. Why? Because Jesus is a guy, and the Samaritan woman is obviously a female. Jesus is a rabbi. She is a woman of low reputation. He's a Jew. She's a Samaritan woman. These are people who had nothing to do with each other in normal circumstances. These are people who didn't talk to one another. And yet, Jesus strikes up and spurs this conversation, which has often been taken as a model for evangelism, but which I think instead better describes an incredible love story. I call this a love story because it's a story of a woman who's been looking for love in all the wrong places and has found guys who have used and abused her and then kicked her to the curb and gone on to the next gal. So she's been through men one after the other, and that's why she's at the well at an odd hour. Early in the story, we're told what time of day they're at the well. Why is that there? Is that a throwaway fact? No, we don't believe in throwaway facts. We believe that everything's in here for a reason. We believe that here the time is noted because it's said that they're there at what could be the hottest part of the day. Well, that's weird, right? You don't go draw and then carry water back to the house at the hottest part of the day, right? You go in the cool of the evening or in the first thing of the morning. Why is that Samaritan woman there after water at the hottest part of the day? Well, our surmise is that she's there because she has had this reputation. And she goes to the well at the hottest part of the day to avoid the scrutiny of all the proper ladies who would love to look her over and to gossip about her. So she goes to the well at the hottest part of the day to be alone. But she's not alone there. God has sent Jesus out of his way. When, last time I preached through this, we went into an explanation at length about how this was not on the path that Jesus might have taken given his origin and destination. No, he's going there to meet this woman. The God's Holy Spirit might record this for us that we today would appreciate all that he has to say here, and particularly this one expression where Jesus tells this woman who is thirsty. She's thirsty for water, but she is thirsty for acceptance and love and intimacy and belonging and protection and provision. She wants to be loved in a way that she's never been loved. And here comes this Jewish rabbi of all people who promises her a bread that will finally fill her up and a water that will satiate that will slake her thirst in such a way that she will never be thirsty again. And of course, this piques her interest, and they begin this unlikely conversation. And in the course of so doing, she perceives, look at verse 19, John chapter 4, verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You're a holy man." She says, when it comes to holy men, I think of this mountain over our shoulder here on which the Samaritans had worship, on which Samaritan blood had just 50 years earlier been shed in their very weird amalgam of worship. The Samaritan worship kind of looked Hebrew, kind of looked Jewish, kind of looked Orthodox, kind of looked right on the one hand, but then it was mixed up with some pagan weirdness and creepy, what we would call like New Age stuff, so it was wild and ungodly. But she points to the mountain and she says, that's the place to worship, right? And that is when Jesus says those words that some Bible study leader quoted to you and then said, what do you think they mean? And your small group tried to figure it out and, well, I'll tell you what I think they mean. What I think they mean is 2 Samuel 6. The next time you're in a small group and somebody reads verse 21, look at it with me, verse 21, John 4, verse 21. Woman, believe me, Jesus says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, right, neither here in your Samaritan mountain or my Hebrew city, neither there nor here will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. That's us. But listen, here's the good news. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And then in case you missed it, there it is again in verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What does that mean, we have wondered? Well, it means you don't worship the idols worshipped by the Samaritan worshipers on their holy hill over Jesus and the woman's shoulder here at the well. But it also means that you worship in the manner that described for us in 2 Samuel 6. You worship in spirit and in truth. Among other things, what that means is that, first of all, you're obedient, right? As we said last time, real worship involves obedience. You can be the most passionate, emotional worshiper around your brothers and sisters at home group or at church on Sunday morning, and then cheat on your taxes on Wednesday, and you're violating that covenant of worship established by your passionate and emotional worship on the Lord's Day because you're disobeying God. There's got to be truth. The truth piece in 2 Samuel 6 is that part where David learns his lesson about transporting the ark the way God plainly and clearly told him to do it. That's the truth piece. The spirit part comes, I think, in David's crazy dancing. His dancing is just totally given to the Lord. His worship is totally given to the Lord, to the point that he doesn't care what anybody else thinks about what he's doing. And this is going to cause real trouble with his better half, as we shall see in just a moment. But when you come to John chapter 4 and you read that about, and everybody knows that expression, we worship the Lord in spirit and truth. What does that mean? Well, it means that you do what the Lord says and you do it with a whole heart, in spirit and in truth. Okay? So with that illustration of the New Testament from the Old, let's go ahead then finally and get back to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and remember the scene between David and his wife. Remember that we said that this funeral procession includes the king. He goes down, he brings up the Ark of God on its way to Jerusalem. Verse 14, 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 14, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. So he was really, really into it. And the result is, bottom line, this really, really, really embarrassed his wife. It's her pride. That's the short answer to what's going on here. He dances with all his might, it says, and he's wearing an ephod. Now, like I mentioned last week, I grew up imagining that what that meant was that he was kind of scantily clad and that his privates were easily exposed. And we learned to our great fascination as third grade boys that David might have been naked here or something. And we're like, that's in the Bible? Whoa. But as I suggested last time, that may not be true. And in any case, that's not the point. Whether he revealed himself in that way or not, he was dancing in a fashion that plainly irritated his wife because, in part, he wasn't wearing his kingly uniform. He wasn't in kingly robes here. The point is made that he's in a linen ephod so that we understand that he's not wearing the clothes that befit his stature. And this is what aggravates Michael. Now, I said last time I'm not going to try to pronounce it like a Hebrew because I think it's funny when contemporary North Americans trying to sound like Jews when they pronounce biblical names. But Michael, his wife, she's an interesting gal. Her story is framed, if you will, by windows. Get it? Framed by windows? I thought of that myself. The first time that we meet Michael, what is she, or early when we meet her in her story, what is she doing? She is helping David through the window, literally in Hebrew. She's helping David through the window. Why? To escape her daddy who wants to kill him. So in love and affection, she's behind her king daddy and trying to save his life through the window. Different scene here, but also in Hebrew, through the window now. And I can just imagine her. She's gone from being this, I have the impression that she's gone from being this young, perhaps naive, I think in love with David. What young woman would not have been attracted to so gallant and courageous and resourceful a young man, a man at that point after God's own heart? So she's gone from being young, perhaps naive. I think now what we read here now describes her better. She is a jaded political spouse. And she sees David through the window. She draws back the velvet drapes and she looks down on David, literally and figuratively. She looks down on David dancing in the streets in this parade, in all manner of garb and all manner of dance and so forth. And she is just mortified. She is, remember, the daughter of a king. She was a first wife of David. She was traded off to be wife of another king. She is used to the pampered royal life. Notice, first of all, she's not in the parade. She's not down there with the common folk. She's up in the kingly residence. We'll call it a palace. She's not hanging out with the local people. She's up there from afar, taking it all in. And notice further that he is not described. Look at this paragraph. He is not described as her husband, is he? He is described twice as King David. That just kind of tells you what kind of relationship they had now. It is not a... And to be completely honest with you, I have some sympathy for this gal. Because you will remember that David, as we have said ad nauseum now, he is a man after God's own heart with a lot of sin in his life. It gives you and I some hope, right? David is a man after God's own heart with a problem for the ladies. She is not his only wife. He has got other wives, and he's got a stable of girlfriends. So we can cut her a little slack here, but her attitude is obvious, and the problem is plain when it is said at the end of verse 16, she does what? She hates David. She despises David in her heart. We know that her heart is not right before the Lord. My guess is that the first time she helps him through the window, and she pretends that he's still there by use of a household god or a teraphim that she had laying around the house, that our surmise is that there are these idols in her house. So her heart is not, she's not close to the Lord. She's an idolater. That's the clue we take from that. And this, it shows here where when she sees David wildly, perhaps, worshiping the one true God, she hates him. Then from their relationship in verse 16, there's a few verses out to describe more of David's wholehearted worship of the Lord by setting the ark up in the tent that he had made for it. He offers offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So he is really just committing himself to the Lord. And he's sharing it this moment with thousands. We read thousands and thousands of people. Verse 18, he caters lunch for the whole crowd of them. But then there is this big, giant marital letdown in verse 20. And some of you have experienced this firsthand. You are returning from some spiritual high point when you are confronted by some person whose spiritual gift it is just to totally bum you out. And in this case, David's blessing comes in the form of Michael. Actually, look what it says in verse 20 there. It says that he returns to bless his household. He is so excited about what's going on that he is coming home. He wants to bless his household. He wants to share his joy with the fam. Walking in all excited, "Honey, I'm home. Let me tell you about what happened." And he is met by an angry and sarcastic wife. The language of the text kind of connotes confrontation when it says, verse 20, Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. She didn't wait for him to make it to the bedroom. She is like in his face. The door closes so that no one can hear her because, you know, she's most concerned about what people think and their image and all, because she's a jaded political spouse. But she comes out to meet him. And look at, it says that she is the daughter of Saul. We already know she's the daughter of Saul. Why is that there? Well, to remind us that she's cut of his cloth. And so we shouldn't expect her to share in David's wildly danced joy over the ark's return to Israel. She's the daughter of Saul, after all. And she meets him, and she is just dripping with sarcasm, and she capitalizes on the theme of the afternoon by her, the first significant word in her expression is honor. It's like glory, honor, glory. What did we say about the ark when the Philistines robbed the Jews of it? We said it was Ichabod. The glory had departed from Israel. The honor had departed from Israel. Well, now, in this occasion, the honor has come back. The glory has come back, and David is exulting in this. And here his wife meets him, and she capitalizes on this image, this business, this celebration of honor and glory. And she says, honor? How the king has honored himself today. Get the connection? Get the sarcastic connection here? How the king of Israel honored himself, not my husband, not you, Dave, but how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants. How could you, she says. And whether he was revealing his privates or just dance around in non-royal robes, you know, the shame is palpable in her. And the assault, the attack to her pride is you can taste it. In her dripping sarcasm, you have shamed yourself, and thus me, you have laid bare my pride. Not only before the eyes of the servants, you've done so before the servants, female servants, not just the servants, but the girl servants to the female, the girl servants to the servants. How low can you go, David? Can you just feel? I mean, she is livid. As one of the vulgar fellows, one of the sons of Belial, they came up in the original, remember the beginning of the whole story. As one of the sons of Belial, the vulgar fellow shamelessly uncovers himself. And David responds. What do you think of David's response? I think it is snarky. I think David had right motives here. Met by this extreme sarcasm in this one of many of his wives, he responds in kind. This is why I encourage you young couples, you're just starting out in marriage, don't even kid each other. Harmless kidding turns into dripping sarcasm, so don't start. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is useful for building one another up. Make fun of yourself, make fun of me, but don't make fun of your spouse. Don't even start. It starts so innocent, and then there's a little bit of truth in it. It begins to smart and to hurt, and I don't recommend it. So he, and because sarcasm begets sarcasm, and here he goes. Verse 21, it was before the Lord, he says. So he had right motives at the start. I was doing this for the Lord, he says. But look what he says immediately. It was before the Lord who chose me above your daddy and above all of his, your uncles and your cousins. She could say at that point, have you ever heard this? Oh, don't bring my family into this. But he does. It was before the Lord who chose me above your daddy and your uncles and cousins to appoint me as prince over Israel. The people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. This is what men do. When you challenge them in this way, it's the godly and wise and spirit-filled man who responds with, honey, thank you. I needed you to confront me in love in this way. That's a rare guy. Most of us, the vestige of sin, needing only to be fanned in our hearts, most of us respond with, oh, yeah, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do more. And you can't stop me, woman. And that's the way David is here. I will make merry before the Lord, verse 21. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. There are people who read this as though David's motives and heart are pure as the driven snow, and he's right. He's the hero of the story. I don't see that. I don't think you can see that. I think that he went wild in worship before the Lord, and God love him for doing so, but I think met by the anger of this young woman who at one time I know he really cared about and loved. I think he responds in a very ungodly way here. And he rubs it in. He goes farther. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. He says, I don't care what you think, my own wife, but the girl servants of servants, they will honor me. And Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. We already talked about what her childlessness meant, and I won't go into that again. I wanted to bring this up for two reasons. Number one, we have said over and over that David is, and many of the other characters of the stories, are types of Jesus. And that's why the Old Testament exists. The Old Testament exists to point us to the revelation of God and what is recorded in our New Testament. David here is a pre-example and an example in advance of Jesus. And even here, he is that. Even here, David is a type of, a picture, that is, of Jesus Christ. Just as David is zealous for God here, not caring what other people think, so Jesus was zealous for the Father. One example of many. He goes to the temple and he drives out the Chamber of Commerce and says, you are not going to turn my Father's house into a Walmart. And what immediately do his disciples think? Ah, the zeal of the Lord. This is the zeal of the Lord in Jesus. David was zealous for the Lord. Jesus was zealous for the Father. David clothed himself in humility. He did not think being king was something he had to, you know, show off to everybody in every moment. He was good with putting the priestly garb on and playing the role of an intermediate and dancing before the Lord in the same way that Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped and made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And David associated with the lowly. David associated with the help. Can't you just see Michael? Lover, you were dancing with the butler. You're dancing with the help. How low can you go? What if people got a picture? Ooh. Is snooty the word for her? I don't know. Arrogant. But you know, that's who Jesus hung out with. Jesus loved and hung out with people that the important people had no time for. Because of abilities or race or party affiliation or, you know, we can overlook other people when in fact we may be overlooking the very kind of people whom Jesus, were he here, would pick out. I mentioned the Samaritan woman. That is a classic example. If you had been at that well, I'll speak for myself. If I had been at that well, I might have thought twice. I am, after all, I'm a married man. I'm a pastor. People know, some of them, that I'm a pastor. You know. So even here, David is a picture of Jesus. And in all cases. But I also wanted to bring this up because this gives me opportunity to raise an issue that is a live one for many people in this congregation. And that is the issue of being unequally yoked. Because among other things, what you have here is the story of a woman and a man who were unequally yoked. That's the expression that Paul uses in Corinthians to talk about a believer who is married to an unbeliever. A Christian who's married to a non-Christian. This is a real practical issue for people who find themselves in such a relationship or for people who might. So I have an opportunity to bring this up this morning. I want to start with an article that I came across from a famous author's wife. She begins, over the course of our ministry, the most common pastoral issue that my husband and I have confronted is probably marriages, either actual or proposed, between Christians and non-Christians. I have often thought how much simpler it would be if I could remove myself from the conversation and invite those already married to unbelievers to do the talking to singles who are desperately trying to find a loophole that would allow them to marry someone who does not share their faith. That way, I could skip all the Bible passages that urge singles only to marry in the Lord and not be unequally yoked, and the Old Testament prescriptions against marrying the foreigner, like from Numbers chapter 12. You can find those passages in abundance, but when someone has already allowed his or her heart, listen to me, especially those of you who are not married, but could be. She writes, you can find such passages discouraging believers from marrying unbelievers in abundance. But when someone has already allowed his or her heart to become engaged with a person outside the faith, I find that the Bible has already been devalued as the non-negotiable rule of faith and practice. In other words, that's why they're not going to heed the words of Scripture and break off that relationship. Young people, this is why your parents are so nervous about you making a connection, even on the basis of a distant friendship with an unbeliever. Because they know what can happen, what almost always does happen. You begin a relationship. It's just a friendship, Dad. It's just not going anywhere. You begin a relationship with an unbeliever, and then that relationship grows. It just happens. And the next thing you know, there's a bond between the two of you, and now, often because of some physical involvement, you've made out or whatever, and so there's that physical connection now, and you are stuck. You're stuck because of a bond that represents the most tenuous dimension that there is in relationship, the physical part. Every married person will tell you that the physical part of the relationship, which can be a wonderful dimension of the relationship, is the most tenuous, that the part that contributes the least to real intimacy. And that's what you're building your relationship on? So, people who are smart pay attention to the wisdom that says, don't even start. No matter what your motives, no matter what your intentions, don't even open yourself to the possibility of a relationship with a member of the opposite sex whom you could not right now marry. And avoid the whole issue. And avoid the whole trouble. And avoid the whole heartache of being unequally yoked. Let me ask you this. Does anybody in high school or college or as a young adult writing down their goals, does anybody say, I want to spend the rest of my life with a person with whom I don't share my most important value? No. But that's what everyone does who compromises when it comes to marriage. And when they marry an unbeliever or a person, and I've seen this all the time. Well, he's a Christian. He started coming to church with me. As if that were proof. The fact that this person has now begun attending church with you because you have pressed them into it or held out that as a criteria, as a necessary element for marriage, that doesn't mean anything. Once you're one, that person is very likely to drop all such interest. What we need is years of a track record or the testimony of people who've known that person well to say, yeah, that person has a well-developed and mature relationship with Jesus. Otherwise, you're asking for trouble. This author continues. If only I could pair those sadder and wiser women. She's a woman writing, and I'll tell you, my experience and hers is that typically this occurs in women. Why? Because women are more sensitive to the Lord. How do we know that? Because when Jesus was dying, where were the guys? They were afraid, and the women were out looking for him. Women just have this. It goes back to the garden, and I don't have time to do this now, but But men find themselves in this situation too. If only I could pair those sadder and wiser women and men who have found themselves in unequal marriages, either by their own foolishness or due to one person finding Christ after the marriage has already occurred. So she mentions two instances in which this happens. You disobey God and you marry an unbeliever. Or you come to Christ after you're already married. I thought of a third. There's an example in the news right now. Matt Chandler and his church are having to backpedal from an instance of biblical church discipline of a woman who is a missionary married to a man who was found to have a giant collection of child pornography. And she is divorcing him. So you can marry someone who looks to be a Christian and find out that you have married a wolf in sheep's clothing. Yeah. So those are some of the instances. This author wants to pair women and men who find themselves in such a situation with people who are looking at marriage and trying to compromise and trying to figure out how they can get away with this. So she calls them blithely optimistic singles who are convinced that their passion and commitment will overcome all obstacles. Even the obstacles of bald disobedience need not apply to them. She writes, only 10 minutes of conversation, 1 minute if the person is really succinct, would be necessary. In the words of one woman who was married to a perfectly nice man who did not share her faith, she said this, listen to this, quote, if you think you are lonely before you get married, it's nothing compared to how lonely you can be after you are married. Now, I promise, I only bring this up today because this text affords us the opportunity to consider this issue of unequally yoked. There's not anything happening out in here that's not always happening that leads me to bring this up today. But this is so huge and so important because as a pastor, I've shared the pain of men and women who have found themselves 10, 20, 30, and 40 years. You think it's hard being married to a Democrat if you're a Republican? You think it's hard being married to someone who thinks you ought to homeschool when you think you ought to send your kids to Christian school? Do you think it's hard to be married to someone who likes spaghetti when you hate pasta? Try being married to someone with whom you are not one in the heart. Marriage is challenging enough when we're two becoming one in Christ Jesus. Because the standard is so high, the model's so precious. So I'm gonna finish. This article is good, and I'll send it out by email. Those of you on our email list will get this. Send your email addresses to pastordale@aol.com if you want to join the fun. But she ends by telling a personal story, and it ends in a way that, and in my experience, describes the stories of about 0.00000003% of all the people. But it happened to them. She wrote, one of our sons began spending time a few years back with a secular woman from a Jewish background. He heard us talk about the sorrows and disobedience of being married to a non-Christian for years, so he knew it wasn't an option, something we reminded him of quite forcefully in that way that we parents sometimes have. Nevertheless, their friendship grew and developed into something more, and that's how it typically works, and that's why we say don't even start. I mean, if you're in the market, that's a horrible way to put it. If you're at the point where by prayer and the godly counsel of wise people you've decided you are ready and are being intentional about going out to seek a mate, then you don't begin relationships with a person you can't marry right now. Maybe God will bring that person back. Remember Mary Somerville's testimony? She spoke to our last, awesome, about waiting on the Lord. Just wait. It's not heart surgery. You don't have to get married. You can be very happy, as was Paul, in a single life. And many people are. And they serve the Lord with zeal and devotion in a way that others cannot. So you wait and you see. But anyway, so they reminded their son. Nevertheless, their friendship grew, it developed into something more. To his credit, our son told her, I can't marry you unless you are a Christian, and you can't become a Christian just to marry me. I'll sit with you in church, but if you are serious about exploring Christianity, you're going to have to do it on your own. Find your own small group, read books, talk to people other than me. And this author writes, fortunately, she is a woman of great integrity and grit, and she set herself to looking into the truth claims of the Bible. As she grew closer to saving faith, to our surprise, our son began growing in his faith in order to keep up with her. She said to me one day, you know, your son should never have been seeing me. She got to the place where in her maturity, she saw that her son had no business even beginning a relationship with her. And she did come to faith. And he held the water when she was baptized. The next week he proposed, and they've been married for 2.5 years, both growing, both struggling, both repenting. We love them both and are so grateful that she is both in our family and also in the body of Christ. And she closes by asking, for how many couples is this an issue? And I just take this opportunity in the situation of Michael and David to remind you, if you are unequally yoked, stay in the marriage. Sanctify, as Paul put it, your family by committing to that marriage with joy in Christ Jesus, wholeheartedly, not holding back because, well, after all, you're not a Christian. And having to prove every day that there's that spiritual chasm between. No, commit wholeheartedly and stay in the marriage. If the unbeliever chooses to leave, Paul says you're free to go. That's a different story. But if you find yourself married to an unbeliever, you're committed. Be obedient to the Lord by remaining committed to that relationship. If you're not married, again, don't begin a relationship with someone that you could not marry right now, and don't make that commitment, that covenantal commitment, which is, after all, designed to demonstrate to everybody what is the love of God for his people and cannot be reflected in a relationship of unequal spiritual statuses. Don't make that commitment until you're convicted. And if you may be wondering, because I mentioned that, what if I marry someone who really looks like a committed Christian? Turns out to be like that guy you just described in a minute ago. Well, then you're going to have to trust the grace of God, like you're going to have to trust him for everything else in every other situation every day. What you can do here is make wise decisions. And those include avoiding a relationship with an unbeliever. Does that make sense to everybody? Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for your word and for the way in which it reminds us at all times that our treasure is to be found in you and our joy is to be found in you and not in circumstances or relationships with other people. I pray, Father, your blessing on this congregation, these Christian marriages, these marriages of unequal spiritual status, and these who are not married. I just pray, Father, that in each situation and whatever comes, especially in the lives and hearts of these young people, these young men and women, that they'd be wise about the commitment that they make so they'd find themselves in a relationship or marriage, if they marry at all, where they're completely useful to you to bring honor and glory to you and joy to the household of your people. In the name of Jesus, I pray. And all because of what your son has done, I pray. Amen.